Good morning. I think it's really interesting that we as humans have the intuitive ability to sense when the end is coming. Let me illustrate this. For example, if you're watching a movie and you're following the plot, maybe you can sense when the end is coming. Or if you're a musician and you hear a song, also you can kind of sense when it's going to end. This is true even with relationships as well. But probably most recently, watching sports, and it's the playoffs for the NFL, you can kind of sense when the end of a game is coming. I think everyone was shocked when the New England Patriots, Tom Brady, multiple winner of many Super Bowls, threw that last interception, and everyone thought, that's it. Even yesterday, if you watched the Ravens game, the best team in the entire NFL, and somehow they couldn't score. The star, Lamar Jackson, just couldn't do it. And you could sense the end of their season was coming. Well, this is true not only with sports games and movies and songs, but it's also true when we look at the life of Jesus in his ministry. There are signs that come through that demonstrate that the end is near for him. And today what we're going to do is return to our series in the Gospel of Mark and pick up in chapter 11, 1 through 19, in the message that I've entitled, The Fulfilled Entry, The Beginning of the End. Would you bow with me as we pray and ask the Lord to guide our time together? Father, thank you again that we have this opportunity to gather in your name. And as we have proclaimed through song, Lord, we want to trust you because you are worthy. So help us in all that we do. Today, as we return to the Gospel of Mark, as we see Jesus, as he demonstrates his mission and the end, help us to see this with great appreciation because we know the end was the cross, but it didn't stop there. It continued with resurrection and new life for him as well as for all of us. So thank you for that story. Thank you for that truth. And thank you for that reality in our lives. Guide me now as I teach that I be careful and clear, and we want to commit our time to you now. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's look at Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. This is kind of a lengthy paragraph, but it's got some familiar stories, I think, that most of us know. Let me read to you starting in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, and it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they said to came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. Here's our three-point outline for today. Number one, the fulfilled entry in verses 1 through 10. Number two, the fruitless fig tree, verses 11 through 14. And finally, number three, the flushing out of the temple, verses 15 to 19. When we come to Mark chapter 11, this is known typically as the portion of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's also known as the passion narrative. What that means is that the day that this event took place was 1 week before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we're going to see that today in this particular message, the first 2 days of that Passion Week are covered, Sunday and Monday. And what we're going to try to do is we're going to align it so that when we come to April 12th, which is Easter, we will conclude with the Gospel of Mark then. Now, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was part of a messianic fulfillment of what the Old Testament had said. And so when we come to our first point, we're going to see that Jesus is going to do some very unusual things, and he demonstrates quite a lot of emotion. Let's look at the first point, the fulfilled entry, verses 1 through 10. As you know, Jesus is moving out and coming into Jerusalem. He'll eventually return to Galilee, but in so doing, he does something quite unusual. He asks his disciples to go and find a colt. Now, this colt is probably a donkey, and in so doing, he's asking them to bring this colt to himself. Now you're saying, okay, that's interesting. Did he need a ride? I mean, is he just like colts? I mean, why is he doing this? Well, the rather odd instruction is because it's a fulfillment of what the Old Testament had prophesied. So take a look at this now. The first idea is of the colt. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, here's what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, believe it or not, in the first century, the more prestigious, but at the same time humble animal that Jesus would come in on was that of a donkey. One of my colleagues at Talbot, Dr. Ken Way, is an expert on donkeys of the Bible, and he wrote an entire dissertation about this. We often kid him about it, that he's the number one and probably only expert on that topic. And yet, what's fascinating is the connection that we're going to see here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Zechariah prophesies, and Jesus does it. And in so doing, he's instructing two of his disciples to go find a colt that he could come in and ride upon. The second idea, which is found in this first section of the passage, is the statement, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the word Hosanna simply means save now. You see, there are a number of titles and statements about who Jesus was and what he would do functionally. And so in so doing here, we see that not only is there a fulfillment of him coming in from on a colt from Zechariah 9:9, but this is now a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26. It says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You see, the bottom line of both of these pictures is this. These images were confirmation of the fulfillment and the entry. In other words, how did the disciples in the first century know that this is the real dude? Well, because he did exactly what the Old Testament talked about. And people in the first century were very aware of these prophecies. And so the litmus test to see how, whether or not this is the right person or not, would be these signs. But these signs were not only signs of fulfillment, they were signs of the beginning of the end. Because again, as we mentioned, this happens on the Sunday before his death and resurrection. So the triumphal entry, the passion narrative, is now playing into the confirmation of the Old Testament as well as the New. One of the things that I'm doing for the new year is I'm trying to read the Bible through as much as I can. It's been 1 week so far, staying on track. So I'm thankful for that opportunity. But I'm realizing more and more as I've been reading, I went through Matthew this week, I went through the whole book, and when I got to a portion of Matthew, it was the parallel of this Mark passage. And as I read the two Gospels together, it really brought out a lot of clarity as to what was going on here. This was all a plan. This is God's plan that links together both the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment coming in and through the person of Jesus. And so I guess the takeaway I would say to you is this, that we should have confidence that the Bible is true, that what it prophesied was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And so the practical implication of that is we are following the right person. He is the one that the entire Old Testament prophesied for, of which now comes true in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospels. Well, that leads to a second episode. Not only is there a fulfilled entry, but secondly, there's the fruitless fig tree, verses 11 to 14. This is a rather interesting scenario because we see Jesus is not very happy with the situation. Look what it says. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard of it. In this section, as well as in the next portion, verses 15 to 19, we see that these are two aspects of Jesus doing what's called cursing of the nation of Israel. You see, the fig tree was a Jewish symbol that constituted the nation in terms of its parallel of faithfulness and fruitfulness. And when Jesus sees the fig tree that it's fruitless, that's also the indicator of Israel and how they were fruitless as well. And so as a result, this becomes a dynamic that carries over from the Old Testament. You may be aware of this. It's a pretty prevalent dynamic. It's the idea of blessings and cursings. You see, blessings in the Old Testament happen to those who were faithful in their walk with God. Unfortunately, cursings also came to those who were unfaithful. Jesus shows to his disciples that he was very upset with Israel's unfaithfulness with the cursing of the tree. In other parallels of the gospel, it would be basically he would touch the tree and it would basically wither. And in so doing, it had no chance of ever recovering and being fruitful again. Again, I think what this points to, if I could be very clear, is it shows some emotion on Jesus' part. That he desires us to be faithful. And as a result of our faithfulness, he desires us to be fruitful. And when Israel didn't do that, there's no way he could bless them. Rather, he cursed them, as indicated through the fig tree. Now, this leads to our third picture, which is the one I want to camp on the most, and that's the flushing out of the temple, verses 15 and 19. This might be the most familiar portion of this part of the gospel, but I think there's so much here that we need to kind of dig down into and look at. We already saw that he's unhappy with the unfruitfulness of the nation of Israel. But now he goes into the center of the religious center of Israel, and he does something astonishing. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Let's stop right there. This is a unique episode in Jesus' life. It shows certainly his concern not only for sacredness, but believe it or not, also for social justice. He is also quoting Old Testament because in the context it was Jewish people here. So he's using material that would be familiar to them. So the first quote comes for us from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, where it says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will not be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." There's two things I want you to note from that. One, that it's a house of prayer, meaning that it's sacred and holy. It wasn't used and meant to be used to gain a profit. The second thing that's interesting to note here is it says many times that this is a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, if you know anything about the construct of a temple, basically it was kind of a segregated club for Jewish people. And the Gentiles were on the outskirts, on what's called the outer court of the Gentiles. So they were not allowed to come in. They can kind of peer in and look and see what the Jewish people were doing, but they really had no chance to do this. What Jesus is doing in his mission is he's trying to equalize everything, and we'll see this later on when it comes to his crucifixion, when the veil is torn and when it's from top to bottom and the accessibility is given for all people to come to the holy priest Jesus. But he continues on and he says now in a second quote from Jeremiah 7:11, he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." It's interesting that he's quoting Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, right? He's sad over the sins of Israel. So he's using the same quotation and saying, look, how dare you take something so sacred and cheapen it? You're prostituting out the things of God for one's own benefit. So here's the question that I think would be interesting to raise, and I want to explore this for a little bit, and that's this question here. Was Jesus justified in getting mad? Think about that. Was Jesus justified in getting mad? The answer is a resounding yes. And that anger was not just any old anger. It's what's typically termed as righteous anger or righteous indignation. Here's an example of that from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul says it this way. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." So what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4:26 is that you can be angry without sinning. Now, let me clarify. Most anger is sinful. Let me just say that, okay? And that's why in the warnings in Galatians 5 and so forth, it's part of a list of what's called vices. But this is the exception, that there can be an anger that is not sinful. And guess who demonstrates it the best? Jesus. Jesus demonstrates this the best. And what was Jesus angry at? Let's look at three things here. Jesus was angry at the sacrilegious use of the temple. That's the first thing. Number two, the inappropriate sales of unclean animals, which was desecrating the temple. And number three, the social separation of the Gentiles into the outer court, where they were not given the opportunity to come in and worship. You see, this all was a symbolic cleansing of the temple. And Jesus was coming in to demonstrate this in such a way that was certainly with a great amount of an emotion. On a side note, I was once told by a person that Christians and pastors especially shouldn't get angry. And I said, well, what about Jesus? What about Paul to the Galatian church, the Corinthian church, and a lot of other churches? Again, if it is sinful anger, of course, that's a given. You should not do that. But if it's righteous anger, if it's a righteous indignation, then not only should we do it, if we should stand up against injustice, for example, we should stand for human rights and those who violate that. That's something we should stand for. If it's just our own agenda that we're upset about, you took that donut. Ooh, I'm upset at that. That's from my own personal life. That's not justifiable. But if it's against people and it's against God specifically, then we have every right to be angry. Let's look at some application and we'll close our time with our central truth. Here we go. Three applications. Number one, we can be assured that both the Old and New Testament are true, and confirm the veracity of Jesus, Messiah, our Savior. Unfortunately, in academia, there are people who like to pick and choose what is true and what is not true. And it's interesting how and why they do that. Maybe to make a name for themselves, I don't know. But when you become selective in your understanding of Scripture, then as a result of that, you become selective in your obedience to the Scripture. That's why my sense is that it's got to be all or nothing. You take all the Scripture or you just say, forget that stuff. It's just a book. It's not just a book. It's the Word of God. And the veracity and the truthfulness comes in part through the connection of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy fulfilled specifically in and through the person of Jesus. Jesus Messiah, our Savior, who is Hosanna, saved now. A second application is this. We can know that God desires fruitfulness and faithfulness in our lives. The fact that it elicited the kind of emotion that he had to curse the fig tree, to go into the temple and to overturn tables. He desires us to be fruitful. He desires us to be faithful. As we've shared in recent days, because of 2020 and the new year, it's a reset for us spiritually, an opportunity for us to be more faithful and thus be more fruitful. How's it going a week in? For some of us, maybe we need more accountability. Maybe for some of us, we just need to be in the Word of God. Whatever it may be, please take the measures to be more faithful and thus more fruitful. And then number three, we can be confident that God will cleanse us accordingly with full cooperation or in some situations through loving discipline. Let me explain this statement to you. I think God loves us so much that he would want to be in right relationship with you. And so he never forces us to be in relationship. He invites us to himself. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, right? Matthew 11:28. He always invites us to himself. He doesn't force us, which is a beautiful thing. We can choose it. For those of us that are younger, we have the right to choose. Again, it's a good thing, right? But for some of us, unfortunately, we are stubborn. We don't want Jesus to call the shots. We say he's the Savior, but not the leader. Well, how do you separate the two? It's the same person. He's going to save you and lead you towards righteousness. And so you have to take him wholly as a person. And so sometimes what Jesus will do is, when you least expect it, he will discipline you lovingly so that he will cause you to come back to himself. I wonder if some of you have experienced that. Again, it's not a hurtful thing. It may be a harsh thing, but it's all motivated by love, the love of God. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it as a father who disciplines his son. God disciplines us because he loves us. Hebrews 12:6. I wonder if we realize how immensely strong Jesus' love is for us. He died for us. That's quite an example right there. And in so doing, he's calling us to himself, even today. Here's the central truth as we close our time together. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah in a manner that resets our lives and positions us for greater fruitfulness and purity. One more time. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah in a manner that resets our lives and positions us for greater fruitfulness and purity. The fact that the Old Testament points to Jesus, again, is a validation and verification of who he was, the Messiah, who would come to save us. In the two episodes, the cursing of the fig tree as well as the cleansing of the temple, are both indicators that he wants us to be faithful. He desires us to be fruitful. And he loves us so much that he would do all kinds of measures to get us back into right relationship. And this leads us always to the message of the gospel. I always want to share this because I think it's important that you understand what the gospel is. It's the good news of Christ, that while we were sinners, separated from God, Christ died for us on the cross so that we would have the opportunity for not only connection with God the Father, but also for the opportunity for eternal life. And so this morning, as you come to church, we're not trying to talk about religion. We're not talking about churchianity. We're talking about Christianity, who is centered on a relationship personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have that reality or understanding in your life, I'll be here afterwards. Please come and talk to me. We'd love to share with you this good news that saves us continuously and gives us eternal life, not just a quantitative thing, but a qualitative, abundant life in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's close our time.